We shall have to pray that my voice can hold out and that you can hear me. Please turn with me to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8 and verse 31. Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Brothers and sisters, I want to call on you tonight to rejoice. To rejoice in your salvation. Or to use scriptural language, put to one side your garments of mourning and hopelessness, and put on the party clothes of joy and peace. Or as you heard from the Song of Solomon, the morning has come, the winter is over, the dawn is rising. Put off tonight your sadness, your shame, your doubts and your fears. Rejoice. Rejoice in Jesus Christ. Because if Scripture were a piece of music, a symphony with many different parts, you would have to say that our passage tonight in Romans is the crescendo. It's the thrilling explosion of noise, of the coming together of all the great themes of the and all the great messages of Scripture together. It's that bit in the symphony where the pace quickens and every instrument, the sound of the orchestra swells up and your heart is stirred and you're lifted up and you reach new heights that you've not been to before. The amazing good news we're given in this passage. Indeed, this verse, I think, sums up everything that Christianity is about. That nothing, neither death nor life, angels or principalities, powers or things to come, or height nor depth or anything in all creation, can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Nothing, nothing, nothing can separate you from the love of God for you in Jesus Christ. Let me remind you what we've been doing these past few months. We've been discovering together what the Scriptures teach about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And Romans 8 is the preeminent chapter in the Bible about the blessed person of the Spirit. And we've summed up the message of the chapter with three words: application, assurance, and abundance. The Holy Spirit applies to us all that Jesus Christ has done. And therefore, we are assured of the abundance of God's love. And our section tonight is the glorious climax. It's about the abundance of God's love for us. God does not love us a little. He loves us with all of his strength. He loves us as his children to the degree that he will not let anything come between us and him. He loves you so much that he will move heaven and earth to bring that love to you and to bless you with it. Now, have I exaggerated in saying that? That he will move heaven and earth, he will move anything in order to bring his love to you. There's no exaggeration. If anything, I am falling short of what Scripture is saying, of the greatness and abundance of his love for you. But the reason we have spent time considering this message about the Spirit is I know that many of you struggle to accept that you are this loved. You find it hard to believe that you are loved by God like this, and that you struggle to have a settled assurance of your salvation. That you struggle to have that joy and peace that comes from knowing, I am my beloved. Perhaps you fear that you're just not a good enough Christian, or that God's displeased with you, or that you won't make it in the end. Well, my hope is that as we look at this passage tonight, that it is for you, and that you will develop and learn how to use holy reasoning. Holy reasoning. That you will learn the skill of how to reason out the assurance of your salvation and the assurance of God's abundant love for you. Because that is what the Apostle Paul is doing in this passage. He's using holy reasoning, holy logic, to show how secure and how loved you are in Jesus Christ. And so if you find it hard to believe or to rejoice in God's love for you, follow his example. Reason out the way that he does here. So what is it that Paul is reasoning and thinking out and working through? Well, it's simply this. Let me put it this way. If you understand the work of the Spirit, your despair will be turned to triumph. That's what this passage is about. If you understand the work of the Holy Spirit, your despair will be turned to triumph. Let me break that down for you into three parts. First, reasons to despair. Reasons to despair. Secondly, reasons to rejoice. And then third, how to use holy reason. And so first, reasons to despair. Do you doubt your salvation and your relationship with God as a Christian? Do you find it hard to believe that you are forgiven? For whatever reason, is it that tonight you are cast down in your spirit, lacking the love, the joy, the peace that the New Testament describes as the normal Christian condition? Well, in a very real sense, you should be cast down. You should be cast down and discouraged. The difficulties in front of you, if you want to be a Christian, and those around you, are immense. There are a million seemingly insurmountable obstacles between you and God. There are many powerful forces lined up against you to stop you being saved. And Paul speaks of them in this passage. And as it were, it's as if he piles up all the troubles and opposition that you will face as a Christian, and he paints it in the blackest, darkest colours possible. He even brings in the despair of Psalm 44, which our brother opened up for us this morning. He says, look, this is how poor we can sometimes feel as Christians, that we're like sheep heading to be slaughtered. It's a graphic image of hopelessness, of powerlessness, of a bleak end, of the smell of death and misery, of crying out without receiving an answer. I'm looking around and I'm being herded towards this bitter end. Has your life ever got to be at that low point? You feel like there's no way out. Well, Christians can be brought so low. In one sense, of course you should doubt your salvation. To be assured of your salvation and rejoice in it is an incredibly hard thing to obtain. When you consider all the difficulties and enemies that are against us. To have a real assurance and joy is not a glib thing or a thing that comes to us easily. Personally, I'm suspicious of the Christian who says that they never doubt. They always have a strong assurance that they never struggle to believe. That doesn't seem to me to be normal. But look at the difficulties that Paul describes that should make us afraid and downcast. And I believe you could sum them up under three headings. Sin, suffering, and Satan. Sin, suffering, and Satan. And when you look at this trio of troubles, it's no wonder we feel downcast. Sin. He speaks about the threat of a charge against us in verse 33, or of condemnation. Your sin deserves the wrath of God. We have all sinned and fallen short of His glory. Consider the magnitude of your sin. That you were created good and holy. We were put in a creation fitted for our needs, given communion and fellowship with God. And yet we've all turned on that relationship and chosen to serve the spirit of this world. You've sinned comprehensively. There's not one part of you that is clean. Your thoughts, your feelings, your actions. Is there any part of God's holy law, once you consider its true meaning, that you have not broken? And you've sinned repeatedly against grace, even after becoming a Christian. We've sinned spiritually. It comes from within. We're full of pride and self-righteousness and unbelief. And we've sinned against a holy God, a God who is a consuming fire, a God who is all powerful, a God who has sworn to destroy all that is sinful. We even sin in the good things we do. Because of our fallenness, we pollute the good we do with sinful motives and prideful desires. Is it any wonder it's hard to be assured and joyful when you consider how terrible your sin is? Like a dirty piece of clothing that just won't wash clean. No matter how many times we try. How on earth can we confidently say that we are forgiven and going to heaven? How on earth can we say that we are saved, accepted by such a holy God? But the second major difficulty is our suffering. Paul speaks about Christians enduring poverty, persecution, peril, nakedness, which means shame. And if you look around the world today, you see that Christians everywhere are suffering for the faith. And no Christian life, even here in the West, is easy. And this is the difficulty of assurance. If we are God's beloved children, why are we enduring such things? If God loves us, shouldn't He protect us from these things? Seems that the best Christians have often been the ones who suffer the most. Paul is imprisoned and beheaded. Elijah flees for his life from Jezebel. The Huguenots are lured into Paris for a celebration and for a kind of a coming together. And they're murdered on the streets. Queen Mary burns faithful bishops. Tyndale, the Bible translator, is labelled a traitor and executed. Christians in Syria and Egypt and Iraq are scattered and driven from their homes. In England, we are discouraged. We find we have little influence. And our own lives are blighted by pains and losses and crosses. In the face of all of this, how can we say that God is for us? How on earth can we say that we are conquerors? How on earth do we find the strength to keep going? And third, there is the opposition of the enemy. Or in verse 38, what Paul calls angels and principalities and powers. We are being attacked by a powerful, clever enemy. For millennia, He has practiced deceiving and devouring believers. He knows how to tempt us when we are weak. He knows how to pile up our difficulties on top of us until we break. He knows how to isolate and interrogate us. He's invisible and appears as an angel of light, making him all the harder to spot. And he's corrupted many who began well but then fell away. There is an army of demons to oppose and harass us, to confuse and divide us. What on earth can you do against such a spiritual enemy? One who's so strong, he even dared to attack the Lord Jesus Christ himself. One who's able to send enemies and disease and destruction into the life of Job. So yes, pile up all the difficulties mentioned in this passage, and there are reasons to despair. You thought it was easy to have assurance? Perhaps tonight you're seeing it's much harder than you would have thought. With all these difficulties, it would seem that the Christian life is like the suffering of pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress. No sooner does he climb up the hill of difficulty than he's cast into the valley of darkness and attacked by Apollyon. No sooner does he overcome that trial, but then he's cast into Doubting Castle by a giant. And then when he breaks free from there, he must pass between two chained lions. And when he goes through that through faith, he's then made a prisoner in Vanity Fair. So pile it all up. You might say, it seems hopeless. How could I ever know, or say with the confidence, or rejoice that I'm saved? How can I ever hit this note of triumph that Paul does in this passage? Because of one thing. The Lord Jesus Christ. Through him who loved us, we are more than conquerors. Pile it all up in all its darkest, blackest colours. But we have Jesus Christ. What are the reasons to rejoice? Well, there's just one, really. What this passage is saying, the Holy Spirit has united us to Jesus Christ. That's what this passage is saying. The Holy Spirit has united us to Jesus Christ. Paul begins in verse 31. What shall we say to these things? What things? The good news that we've been considering from Romans 8. That the great work of the Holy Spirit is he makes us one with the Lord Jesus Christ. He who lives and dwells in us lives and dwells in Christ the Saviour in heaven. So you and I are bound to Christ with an unbreakable, a divine chain. That is the great work of the Spirit. Remember how we saw in verses 1 to 11. He is the Spirit of life. Because Christ has been raised from the dead, because he has provided righteousness, you and I will live. Verse 10, if Christ is in you, that is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Remember that we are sons of God, verses 12 to 17, because we have the Spirit of sonship, the Spirit of Christ speaks in our hearts, Abba Father, and he is the Spirit of glory. Verses 18 to 30, the one who will perfect and complete the work. So you might look at all these things around us and despair and doubt of your salvation. But we have this thing. You are united to Jesus Christ. One of my favourite lines in all of literature is rather obscure, but I love it. And it's in The Lord of the Rings. There's a moment where the heroes find themselves on the run in a vast underground cavern. I think it's some giant dwarven city. And they're hopelessly outnumbered by evil creatures, by goblins and so on. And down each corridor around them, they can hear the shouts of the enemy coming closer. And they are downcast because they've just discovered that the previous people who used to live there, that they had failed. They'd all been killed. And the odds are bleak and it looks like they're doomed. But then here comes my favourite line. In response to the hero saying, well, no one survived before, so what hope do we have? Gandalf says, yes, but they didn't have me with them. Yes, but they didn't have me with them. And lo and behold, he saves them. Now understand, that's what Paul is doing in this passage. He's saying, here we are, facing these incredible odds. But Christ is with us. Christ is with us. Do you think that your sins are huge and unforgivable? But Christ has died and now lives and intercedes for you. Do you think that your suffering is too great, the opposition and difficulties? But Christ is with you. You are not a sheep to be slaughtered. The Lamb has died in your place. You are sheep under the protection of the Good Shepherd. His rod and his staff comfort me and protect me. Romans 8 is the answer to Psalm 44. That cry of the Old Testament, how long, O Lord, receives its reply in Christ. Here I am, strong to save. And in your suffering, remember his example, that his end, his suffering, his cross were transformed into the entrance to glory. And your suffering is but the same. Shall Satan and his forces keep you from God? Christ has trampled him under his feet. He's defeated him in every way he can be defeated. What accusation can the devil bring against you when Christ is your lawyer, your advocate? Nothing will ever separate you from the love of God, because nothing can ever separate you from Jesus Christ. Christ in heaven is enjoying what the Bible calls pleasures forevermore. Christ in heaven is just basking in the beam of the Father's love face to face. The Father is pouring out blessings and all his love upon him at his right hand. But in the Holy Spirit, you are one with Christ. That love is your love. If you are a Christian, having come to Christ, to keep God from loving you, you would have to unseat Christ from heaven, cast him to the earth, break this bond of the Holy Spirit. It could never be. So rejoice tonight. Cast off your fears and doubts, no matter how bleak it is around you, because you are united to Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit has made you one. And so this is the very simple application. This is holy reasoning. This is holy reasoning. Whatever difficulties or trial or sin comes against you, reason this way. First, never, ever think of yourself as being alone. You are always in and with Christ, one with him. Secondly, ask the right question. We fall into despair and doubt because we ask the wrong questions of ourselves. It's that nagging inner voice that plagues you when things go wrong. How can I be forgiven? How can I be saved? How can I persevere? I'm too sinful and too weak. You're asking the wrong question. That's not the question that Paul asks here. You could sum up all of the wrong questions by saying, can I do it? The right question is not, can I do it? But can Christ do it? Could Christ ever fail? Can he ever go back on his word to you? Can he ever break his promise to you? Did his death on the cross fail? You would never think that of Christ. Holy reason asks the right question. Not what can I do, but what can Christ do? Holy reason doesn't look at your feebleness or the dangers. It looks at Christ. And third, holy reason uses faith to reason out this assurance. You must follow Paul's example and pattern in these verses. Faith does not happen automatically like a reflex. It is more like a muscle that you have to consciously use and exercise and extend. Stir yourself up tonight. Reason out the logic of salvation. If you are united to Jesus Christ, who can be against you? Who can bring a charge against you? Who is there to condemn you? What suffering can stop you? How could God ever not love you? Because you are one in the Spirit with Jesus Christ. This is the crescendo. Cast off your despair and your unbelief because you are one with Christ. Rejoice, brothers and sisters. Rejoice in Christ. Let us pray. O glorious Heavenly Father, what a great and perfect salvation you have provided for us in your beloved Son. It lacks nothing. He is the fullness of all grace to cover all our sin and need. Father, please forgive us our unbelief. Please fill us afresh with faith. Help us, Lord, to see our glorious union with Christ and our security in him. And we pray that our lives would give testimony to this wonderful truth. To the praise and the glory of your Son, we ask. Amen.